I think we should pray. Father, we come now with grateful hearts. All morning I've had the weight of this glory upon my heart that you have given us new birth in Jesus Christ. And as we have sung, Lord, that message has come through. And I pray now as we consider your word that that message would come through. And that the weight of the glory of that truth would buoy us, would elevate our hearts, and would draw us to follow more closely. I pray that as we consider the Gospel of Matthew, that you by your Spirit would lead us where you would have us go, and how you would have us to approach this great testament of the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Illuminate us by the power of your Spirit. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. And this is not something I had planned, but again, this notion, this truth of new birth in Christ led me to 1 Peter. And I want to read this passage for you just because it's been blazing in my... It's not today's message, okay? I just want to read it because it's true and it's good. Peter says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though for now, for a little while, you have had to suffer all kinds of grief and trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the Christ that was to come searched intently and with great care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you when they spoke of these things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you in the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things." So as I read that passage today and considered the new birth that we are given through faith in Jesus Christ and this relationship to what we're reading here in Matthew, my heart's full. My heart is full. So today's presentation, if you will, is different. It's not probably maybe a bit tedious, okay? So just I hope not, but maybe a bit tedious in the presentation because I feel it necessary at these transitional moments to take some time to explain some things. So we just finished up with the Old Testament book of Ruth, and we are presenting today an introduction to the Gospel of Matthew. And the Gospel of Matthew, Lord willing, will be our study for a little while. Somebody asked me if I was going to teach it in as much detail as I do things like Ruth, and that the answer to that is no. We'll take a more broad view at times because it's quite a bit longer, and we would be many, many years. Which I suppose Brian and I were discussing Romans, and I think the last time I taught through Romans was about a two-year process. But and that's okay, but at any rate, I don't want to belabor unnecessarily. We come to this transition, and as is often the case when we make a transition in the subject matter, there's a transition, things transition well, there's correlation. So, and I thought back about some of the past transitions we've made, and I thought I taught from Nehemiah, and then went to Acts, and this incredible connection between those two events, as in Nehemiah, 500 years in advance of Acts, the people of Israel are gathered back into the city of Jerusalem, and then 500 years later from the very city, Acts tells about them being sent out now to preach the gospel to all the world. So there's this connectedness. So Ruth ends with the birth of a baby in Bethlehem. Yes? And then Matthew begins with the birth of a baby in Bethlehem. And there's a connection that is extremely important and extremely clear, and we'll see as we go. We won't see it today so much. But there is this interwovenness of the scriptures. And sometimes it's just stunning and beautiful to see. These are not disjointed. I told Garth recently, he was talking about reading through the Old Testament, and I said, you have to see that Genesis all the way up to 1 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and Chronicles, all of that is a continuous thing. It's a continuous telling. But then you look more, the whole thing is a one story. There's one story. I've looked for ways at times to reduce that story to one line or other. And one of the things I've said is that the story of the Bible is we are weak, but he is strong. That's one of the ways we could reduce that thing, you know. Okay. This interwovenness is what I'm talking about here for a moment. And I suppose we should expect this. Yes? If it is true that all scriptures have a common source, and if it is true that all scriptures have a common theme, then we should expect that there will be a great deal of interwovenness and interlapping, overlapping of things. So the source of the scriptures is God himself. I will in a moment read to you from Matthew, and I will do as is my custom, conclude that reading by saying, this is the word of the Lord. You know why I say that? Because I want you to know, I believe this is God's living word. The scripture says these two statements. 2 Timothy, Paul says, all scripture is God-breathed, given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is the King James Version. Okay? All scripture is breathed of God. Then Peter, who I just read from, says, you must understand that no prophecy of scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of men, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So my point is to say the scriptures have a common source, the breath of God. And then, as I pointed out in Ruth, the scriptures have a common theme. Jesus said it this way, you diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me. And yet you refuse to come to me and have life. So Jesus is making this bold, bold declaration. The Bible is about me, every page and every line. So if the scripture has a single source and a single focus, we should expect a commonality as we move from passage to passage, and that's exactly what we find. Tim Chafee, I don't know who he is. I saw something on Answers in Genesis that he had written. The Bible, he said, is unlike any other religious book, and I would insert unlike any other book, period. Okay. Despite 40 authors writing from three continents over nearly 2,000 years, it maintains a perfect consistency of message. Its words point unerringly to Christ, whose work on the cross was ordained by God, the true author of the Bible, before the world began. So this commonality that we see in the scriptures ought to be there, and in fact it is. So this is a side note, but not unrelated. Just because I like to think about these things. People often point to the fact that the species of living creatures on Earth have DNA in common. And they like to point to that and say, see, this proves Darwinian theory. When I ask the question, why should that not speak of a common creator? Why should that common material that is used in the species not say, well, yeah, we've all got one creator. Of course he used the same material. Okay? So we'll see a lot of common themes, especially as we make this transition from Ruth to Matthew. Now here's where I hesitate to do this, but I feel like I should. Okay, I hesitate because I feel like it might be boring. But life's not all about, you know, bells and whistles and having fun. So, okay. I try briefly to explain at these transition times why I choose to teach the scripture as I teach the scripture. Okay. And I want, because I think this is important information, even if it's not terribly exciting and it's technical. There are generally two approaches to preaching or teaching the Bible. Those two approaches we call topical or expository. Topical teachers select a topic as the framework and then place scripture around that framework. For example, if I were to preach a message on the topic of Thanksgiving, I would select scriptures that spoke to the issue of Thanksgiving. And that's I'm not criticizing that, but that's not what I do. Because expository teaching goes the other way around. It takes the text, usually an entire book of the Bible, section of scripture, and allows that text to dictate the topic. Okay? I choose, generally speaking, it's not to say that there aren't sometimes exceptions, but I choose to teach expositorily, verse by verse, through one book of the Bible, chiefly for this reason. This is my main reason. There might be others, but this is my main reason. I am presented with an obstacle. Greg Linkus is presented with an obstacle in teaching expositorily that hinders me from taking the scripture out of context. Okay? Because I began what I do here with this realization. It is heavy, heavy responsibility to not lead people astray. And I want to put checks and balances in my own way. And this is one of the checks and balances that I put in my own way. The elders of our church are also a check and a balance that I intentionally have put in my way for a lot of things, okay? Because this is what a phrase that I've used many times, a text without a context is pretext. In other words, you're just making stuff up if you take scriptures out of context. The scriptures can be made to say just about anything. You might know the famous little story about the scripture quote in church. Hey, share your favorite verse, and a couple of kids on the back row just decided they were going to be ornery. I wasn't going to do this because I've done it before. And one stood up and said, Judas went out and hanged himself. And the other stood up behind him and said, go. Right, you know, so you can take the scriptures and piece them together in a way that can say just about anything. So that is my framework, expository teaching. My effort has been to draw from different sections or portions of the Bible. So we went from the New Testament letters of John to the Old Testament story of Ruth, and now we're coming back to one of the Gospels, Matthew's Gospel. One more word about our upcoming study and where it fits. A word about the Gospels. Okay? In the New Testament, in the Christian Bible, the New Testament scripture, there are how many Gospels? And they are, four. Jeff raised his fingers. What are they? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Okay? I taught Luke previously, and referred a lot to John along the way. But the word gospel is from the Greek word euangelion, which means good news. And the gospels, these four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, present us with the good news of Jesus' death, or his life, his death, and his resurrection. Now, there is something important here and perhaps confusing. Stick with me if you can. To my perspective, these gospels, while they are in the New Testament, are not technically New Covenant scriptures. Okay, they do not technically belong to the New Covenant. They're part of the New Testament. And here's why I say this. They stand between the Old Testament and the New Testament in the proper context. That is this. Jesus lived and died and was raised to life in the context of the Mosaic Covenant. Okay? In the events of the gospel, Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, the way is paved for the new covenant. The way is paved for this new birth that I've mentioned a few times here this morning, and this indwelling Holy Spirit and all that means for us. But Jesus leaves it to his... When you read the gospels, Jesus will not present you with the significance of his death, resurrection, in any concrete way. Okay? He says some things that are perhaps indicative. I've not come to serve, but to be served and to, how's that scripture go? Atone for the sins of many is what I want to say, but that's not exactly how it says it. But Jesus leaves it. He does the work, and then he leaves it for his apostles to explain that work, to make the connection between his death and resurrection and the covenant of grace, of which we are a part. So here's what Paul says about the matter in Galatians 4, verse 4. When the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that they might have the full rights of son. So Jesus came under the law, that is, his earthly ministry preceded the new covenant. And that's an important understanding because, if not understood, we might at times find Jesus saying things that seem quite contradictory to or in clash with certain things that his apostles said. He came to do the work. He left it to his apostles to explain it. Okay. Jesus' teaching sets the stage for the apostles' teaching, or Jesus' life sets the stage for the apostles' teaching. And they make it clear that in his death and resurrection, men and women are granted new covenant relationship with Jesus Christ. Okay, so that I hope is not too tedious, but in the beginning of any new study, I kind of think it's helpful to present some of those things. And so now, let's move to the Gospel of Matthew. And I will read for us today one verse and one verse only. And we'll come back to this verse again next week, but I just want to present you with a sort of an overview today based upon this verse. So Matthew chapter 1, and I don't have a page number in the Pew Bible. 533? Okay, so if you don't have a Bible and you wish to follow along, you can turn to page 533 in that Bible in the pew in front of you, or you can just listen. That will be fine as well. One verse. Matthew 1. One, hear the word of the Lord. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. This is the word of the Lord. So in that verse, Matthew tells us what he's fixing to do, which is to present us with a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, which for the next 16 verses he presents to us. Okay? And then in telling us what he's fixing to do, he also helps to set the stage for his gospel account. Ruth ended with the genealogy, a genealogical record. I stated last week that those genealogies sometimes are one of our least favorite portions of Scripture because it, again, gets tedious, so-and-so begets so-and-so. beget so-and-so. And you'll hear it next week because I'll present that to you, okay? This genealogy of Jesus, all the way from Abraham to the birth of Jesus. And we're tempted to ask, why should I care? And I get it, but I think it is important that we care for a large number of reasons. And so far as Matthew is concerned, the reason that this genealogy is important is this. Israel's Messiah, if indeed Jesus is the Messiah of Israel, the promised one, the anointed one, if that is the case, he is to be born of a certain family. Okay? These are the prophecies of Scripture. Namely, he is to be descendant, of course, from Abraham, but then from Abraham, David. So Ruth left off with David's birth, or leading up to the genealogy up to David. And as I mentioned last week, there's this close connection between the messianic expectation and the person David. There is a great connection between the two, and David is the great grandson of Ruth and Boaz. We read that last week. Now, this connection for Matthew's purpose is to do this, to demonstrate to us the royal lineage of Jesus of Nazareth. Okay? To say to us, Matthew wants us to know this. It's really kind of the overarching theme of this gospel. Is that Jesus of Nazareth is the king. He's king. And so the four gospels all present us with, you know, some different element of who Jesus is and that sort of thing. Each are, of course, looking at his life and his death and his resurrection from a different perspective, each demonstrating some different aspect of who Jesus was and is. But for Matthew, the focus is this kingship, the Christhood of Jesus, the kingship that is witnessed in his relationship to David. And so we begin this thing by just saying this: Jesus is the son of David. So Christ is the word that is used in verse 1, Jesus Christ, the son of David. I know I've told you this before, but you might have forgotten. The word comes from the Greek word Christos, which is in its meaning, its definition, exactly the same as the Hebrew word Mashiach or Messiah. The meaning is identical. It is simply this: oiled, one who's had oil poured on him or smeared on him. Okay? I always think of that in terms of a massage, you know, because I've only had one professional massage in my life, but I need to do that more often because it really is nice. But at any rate, that's not what this is about. Jesus is not the massaged one, okay? Because the word used here in significance to anointing for kingship, anointing to the office of, the significance in ancient times of this anointing is that it symbolized enthronement, the placement in the office of king. So it's necessary then for Matthew's purpose to demonstrate this relationship between Jesus and David. Since the Messiah, the Christ, God's anointed, must be a descendant of the king, Israel's second king, David. I'll take a little closer look at David's person next time around, I think. But I will declare to you this, and I believe that the scriptures would say this, Jesus of Nazareth is God's anointed. He is the one who God has poured oil on his head, thus giving him the title King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Mm-hmm. So, Casey said it a couple of times to me. And Casey, I don't think I've responded much to this, but I think you hit on something that perhaps more of us need to take note of. Casey says, I relate to Jesus chiefly as my king. That's who I see him as. And Jesus is to me everything, right? He's a friend, he's a brother, he's my savior, he's my redeemer, he's all those things, and he's also my king. And I do well to acknowledge that, and I do well to treat him in accordance. In fact, this is how I got it written down. If Jesus is not your king, your sovereign, the one who rules and reigns over all that you are, your relationship to him is not yet complete. If you do not say to his every command, immediately and without question, yes, my Lord, you do not know him as you should, and none of us know him as we should. I was in the car headed home from Wisconsin, which, by the way, I realized something, you know. I'm used to quiet, and things aren't quite as quiet now as they once were in my life. But I was in the car for 6 hours, and I never turned on the radio. And I was in a hotel room, and I never once turned on the television. And it was nice. So I just got to talk to God for 6 hours and think and meditate and sing. And so I'm driving along and I'm singing, bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord. And I recognize Jesus is king. And I'm supposed to crown him Lord of all every moment of every day. Jesus is the king. And let me clarify what I said a moment ago. I do not mean to imply that if you do not say to Jesus every command immediately without question, yes, yes, my Lord, that you are not saved, made righteous before God. If that were the case, none of us would be saved. Okay? But rather, I mean to say this. If you do not know Jesus as Lord of all that you are, if you do not say to his every command immediately or without question, yes, Lord, you're missing out on what could be yours. Because Jesus is a very, very, very good king. And his commands are only intended only for our good and for his glory. Okay? Which happen both to be accomplished in the same thing. My good and his glory are always accomplished in the same thing. Okay? You're missing out because he's a very good king. He is so much the better master of my life than I am. Thank you, George. He is so much the better master of my life than I am. The more that I give up the reins and say, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, the more I find he's right and I'm wrong. His way is better. He's so much the better master of my life than I am. I am a pitiful Lord over me. Whereas Jesus, when he is Lord, is a magnificent Lord. And so it is in connection with David that Jesus' kingship is demonstrated. Jesus Christ, the Son of David. But also he's referenced here as the son of Abraham. I'll explain more in the future, but I believe that this connection brings us also to the element of his suffering servanthood. Okay? Because it is the son of Abraham reflected in Isaac who represents the sacrificial lamb who takes away the sin of the world. And so while Matthew focuses on the kingship of Jesus, he's Lord. He does not shy away from the suffering of Jesus and his sacrifice. Because Jesus is unlike any other king. You understand? And his kingship is not what we expected. Not in his first coming. And I don't know what it will be in his second coming, because I haven't seen that yet. Yes, he's coming. So N.T. Wright said it this way. I've presented this quote before. You see, the reason Jesus wasn't the sort of king people had wanted in his own day is that he was the true king. But they had become used to the ordinary, shabby, second-rate sort. He was the king, all right, but he had come to redefine kingship itself. He's the king who serves his servants, who served their needs. I said in Palm Sunday, Jesus knew who he was, and he knew what belonged to him. He was the king, and it all belonged to him. Pause. I want to tell you the context of that when, from Palm Sunday. Jesus said, go tell that, those people, I want that donkey. The Lord has need of it. King in our society, you know? He had everything. It's mine. You see? He knew who he was and what belonged to him. He was the king, and it all belonged to him. From that place of immeasurable security, he could joyfully serve his subjects. Jesus is the king who served his subjects, and his service led him to the cross. And he laid down his life, knowing full well he had the authority to take it up again. Because he's the king, God's anointed King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, and thus begins our journey through the Gospel of Matthew. And I hope it's good. I pray that it is.